To Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Oh, man. Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the book. Now, I hope you've also got one of these worship folders, and inside you're going to find the message notes. So if you're going to follow along with me tonight, you'll want these message notes outside of the worship folder. And just kind of fill in the blanks as we go along. That way you can keep track of where I am, and I won't get lost either because I'll have it up here. So it's great. Genesis chapter 1. All right, let's read a couple of verses of Scripture here. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. The Bible says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now fast forward to the first wedding ceremony in the Bible. And that's over in Genesis 2. You remember the story. Adam was lonely, and God made this suitable helper. And after he brought her to Eve, to Adam, and Adam said, "Wow." It says this, verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Your inerrant, infallible, eternal, unchanging word. Clearly telling us the way marriage ought to be. Relationships, all of life. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would remind us again of these basic truths and help us, Father, by your grace and through your strength, take a stand for marriage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, most of you, I'm sure, have seen ABC TV's Extreme Home Makeover. Right? You've seen that? The Home Edition. That's where they tear down this dilapidated home of this, you know, deserving family who's really in trouble. They tear down the home and they send them on vacation, and then they rebuild it and bring them back. And they have this great celebration. It is so cool to see that family and watch their reactions when Ty shouts the words. Wait a minute. Have you seen that show? What does he say?
Move that bus.
Exactly. You got it. Move that bus. And then when they move that bus, the family's just in tears. They're crying. They're excited. They're happy. They're jumping up and down. They're, you know, doing all kinds of stuff. They go in the house and they just have such a great time because their old place has been demoed. And now this beautiful new place has replaced it. But unfortunately, guys, what I'm here to talk to you about tonight is the fact that maybe we really haven't realized it, but and maybe behind the scenes, there have been some people who have been working overtime to tear down the traditional home, the home that we've always known and grown up with, and they're trying to rebuild it and remake it into something totally different. And they have been so successful, but that it's almost time for them to say, "Move that bus." And I guarantee you, you're not going to like what you see and what you experience if they are successful. I think all Bible-believing Christians were shocked a couple years ago when we witnessed, you know, those so-called Massachusetts marriages and those San Francisco ceremonies where you had two men or two women who were, quote, married and then kissed one another for the cameras. Now, I know that moment has come and gone, but I want to tell you that there's still a very clear and present danger to marriage in America today. Homosexual activists and their allies have been very effective in promoting their extreme makeover, the American family, and are pushing for the recognition of same-sex relationships in our laws, in our schools, and even in the church today. Now, how should Christians respond to this real and present danger, this clear threat to marriage? Well, that's the subject of our time together. And the title of the message is Stand for Marriage. Now, why should Christians in America, and specifically here in California, stand for marriage as defined by this book? Well, I think the answer is a no-brainer, but we need to consult the scriptures because, again, these are the guide for faith and for family and for freedom and all of life. Amen? And so as we think about standing for marriage, the first thing that we need to do is to reestablish the divine pattern. That's the first thing on your outline. Reestablish the divine pattern for marriage from the Word of God. The Bible establishes a fixed standard of righteousness, a fixed standard of moral absolutes, of right and of wrong. So what is the divine pattern, God's original intention for marriage and the home? Well, you have to go back to this book of beginnings, this book of Genesis that I ask you to turn to. Again, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, aren't you glad that God created Adam and Eve and not just Adam and Steve, right? I cannot imagine going to bed at night and rubbing this stubbly chin and face against another stubbly chin and face. Yuck. I'm glad that he made Pat for me. My wonderful wife, Pat, that some of you guys got a chance to meet. I am so glad that God made women for men and men for women. I'm so glad that he made us different. Two genders, completely different, but we're to complete each other physically and emotionally in every other way. That's the way God intended it. In fact, James Dobson notes in this excellent little book, I encourage you to get it if you don't have it. It's Marriage Under Fire by Dr. James Dobson. He says this: more than 10,000 studies have concluded that kids do best when they're raised by loving and committed mothers and fathers. They're less likely to be on illegal drugs, less likely to be retained in a grade, less likely to drop out of school, less likely to commit suicide, less likely to be in poverty, less likely to become juvenile delinquents, and for the girls, less likely to become teen mothers. They're healthier both emotionally and physically, and even 30 years later, than those who are not so blessed with traditional parents. So that's God's plan. That's his pattern. One man, one woman for life. Now, Genesis 2:24, we just read it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife. They'll become one flesh together. One man, one woman for life. That's the divine pattern. When you come to the teaching of Jesus, you don't find anything different. He's teaching the same thing. If you go to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, have you not read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting right out of the scriptures we just read. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Again, one man, one woman for life. That's the divine pattern. Paul picks it up later. He picks up on the picture that God paints in the prophets that Yahweh, Jehovah God, has a bride, and that bride is Israel. And he picks that up in the New Testament, and he translates that and applies that of the picture of the husband and the wife as the relationship is like the relationship between Christ and his church. And so in both Old Testament and in New Testament, one man, one woman in a marriage relationship for life is the divine pattern. Now, when marriage follows God's design, it's good for everybody. It's good for men. It's good for women. It's good for the kids. Good for the community. Good for the country, the nation, the world. By the way, before taking a public stand for marriage, you know something we ought to do? We ought to be the best at living it out. Amen. That's one thing that the homosexual activists really hit me with when I'm talking about, you know, that threat to traditional marriage. They said, well, you guys aren't doing so well, are you? And you know what? They kind of have us at that. They do have a point. They're not right, but they have a point. So I think the most sparkling, the most winsome, the most attractive marriages on the face of the planet ought to be those of ours. We ought to be living out this divine pattern. Amen? I mean, we need to be living this stuff if we're going to be telling people that this is the way God expects everyone to live. Well, you know, the welfare of children, the propagation of the faith, according to Malachi, the well-being of society, the orderliness of civilization are all dependent upon the stability of marriage according to this divine pattern. And when this God-given pattern is messed with and monkeyed with and tinkered with and destroyed, that's when you got disaster. That's when you have a whole society becoming unstable. Any deviation from this divine pattern invites disaster. One man, one woman for life, that's the divine pattern. Well, secondly, though, there is today a deceptive perversion. That's the next thing on your outline there. A deceptive perversion. Now, what is a deceptive perversion? Well, it's really any sexual sin outside of God's pattern. It could be anything that's of a sexual nature that is sinful. But for the purpose of this message, of course, I just want to focus on one. And that is the sin of homosexuality. The Word of God, which does not err, is abundantly clear about this sin. In fact, one of the scriptures says, Leviticus 18:22, you are not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, another verse says, if a man sleeps with a man as with a woman, they have both committed an abomination. They must be put to death. Their blood is on their own hands. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. Now, that is the strongest biblical word for the denunciation of sin that I'm aware of, and the proof of which is in God's own version of the extreme home makeover that he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Pretty serious stuff. You remember that story. God sent two angels to Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was pleading with these angels. But you remember then the angels moved on to the town of Sodom where Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family lived. They were trying to get Lot and his family out before they destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the sin of Sodom that was so egregious and so great that compelled God to want to destroy it? Well, homosexuals are quick to point out a scripture you wouldn't even think of. They point you to Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50, which indicates there were a lot of sins in Sodom. The sins of pride and gluttony and laziness and apathy, and on we can go. And that's true. You go to Ezekiel, you're going to find that's true. But what is the one sin that's in Genesis 19? Well, the homosexual revisionists would say they were being inhospitable, Jack. They were just simply being inhospitable. There's a Hebrew word for that, Jack, and I think it's hogwash. Yeah. There's one sin in Genesis 19 that towers above all the other sins, and that is the sin of this aggressive homosexuality. Genesis 19, verse 5 states that the men of Sodom, young and old, surrounded Lot's house and forcefully demanded, listen to it, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have sex with them. That's pretty clear what the problem was in Sodom. And when Lot didn't comply, what did they do? They threatened Lot and they threatened, you know, to break down the door. I mean, these folks were aggressive. Sounds like what's happening today. So God's extreme makeover for Sodom and Gomorrah came in the form of a hail of fire and of brimstone. And he wiped them off the face of the map. God's attitude toward the sin of homosexual behavior could not be more clear. Now, again, why is homosexual behavior sin? Because it is open rebellion against the revealed pattern in the Word of God. God's divine pattern. His created order. His never-to-be-changed pattern is simply this. I'll say it again so you can always remember it. One man, one woman for life. And anything that comes up against that, God's going to judge. I don't care what it is. He will. You say, well, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. You know, God of judgment. We're under grace. You know, Jesus, you know, you don't find him saying anything about homosexuality in the New Testament. Well, hold on just a second. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 and 18 about the law, which we're talking law in Leviticus, right? He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, I'll grant you, the ritual law, sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, that's all been declared obsolete, Hebrews says, through the cross of Christ, right? But not the moral principles. Those are still in force. Every one of them, including the ones about homosexuality. In fact, Jesus basically condemned homosexuality when he affirmed the divine pattern, did he not? In Matthew chapter 19, where he references Genesis 1 and 2. And then you get into the letters of Paul and the letters of Peter and the letter that Jude wrote. I mean, there's more and more confirmation, all kind of scriptures. You can see them on the screen, that homosexuality is a deceptive perversion. Now, I'm going to throw this one in for free. I don't think I have this in your notes, but what did founding fathers think about it? I mean, early America. What did the founding fathers think about homosexuality? Well, General Washington not only forbade homosexual behavior, but he punished it by having the guilty parties drummed out of the military. He didn't have a don't ask, don't tell policy. He had a kick your tail policy. He would kick you out of the military if you were caught doing this kind of stuff. I mean, you know, it was pretty serious. And Thomas Jefferson, oh, goodness, the one that the liberals love to quote, Thomas Jefferson, he's the liberals, you know, champion as president. Man, this guy was tough. He authored the bill in the Commonwealth of Virginia penalizing sodomy by castration. So much for the hero, Thomas Jefferson. Other state laws were at least as uncompromising and some more harsh. Punishments ranged from solitary confinement in Maine to hard labor in Georgia and Maine and Pennsylvania to the death penalty, like it says in the Bible, in Connecticut, New York, South Carolina, and Vermont. So the founding fathers and the early leaders of our nation saw homosexual behavior as harmful to the military in particular and to society in general, and it was dealt with in a severe manner. Why? Because they saw it for what it was, a deceptive perversion, a threat to the divine pattern. Well, thirdly, I want to talk to you about the definitive problem. That's the third thing on your outline on the back. Flip it over. The definitive problem. Now, homosexuals will claim, you know what, preacher, I can't help it. Why are you condemning me? I can't help it. I was born this way. It was in my genes. God made me gay. Have you ever heard that one? Well, they cite these gay gene studies predominantly conducted by homosexuals themselves. So you kind of know where they're going to come out with their research at the end of the day, because they already have a preconceived notion. And yet these same biased and discredited studies, they've been repudiated by credible research, have been widely publicized as, you know, true and factual by the liberal media out there, kind of practicing that Joseph Goebbels Nazi philosophy of propaganda, which basically states, you know, tell a lie loud enough and long enough, and eventually most mindless Americans will believe it. So, you know, everybody thinks, well, there's a gay gene. Get this straight. God did not make anybody homosexual. The Bible declares that the definitive problem is ours. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and gone our own way. I mean, that's the problem. Every one of us has a sin nature that twists and perverts the natural God-given desires that He has put in us from the very beginning and moves us off toward homosexuality or pedophilia or, you know, promiscuity or any other kind of sexual sin that you can name. That's the problem. It's our sin nature. That's what the definitive problem is. And it's that twisted desire and perverted desire that people give into, just as the Bible indicates there in Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans 1 and 24 to 27. You read all about it. They reject the Creator. God gives them up to these lusts that ought not be. Men with men and women with men, women. It's clear in the Word of God, that the definitive problem is ours. There is no gay gene. It's a sin nature. Now, fourthly, the destructive program. There is a destructive program at work. There's an agenda. There's an agenda. Now, while homosexuals represent only a fraction of the total population, about 3% of men, less than 2% of women, they have become very vocal, highly organized, well-funded, highly motivated, and they've used the political system, the media, the movies, even the schools to mainstream this lifestyle choice, and they've been extremely successful in advancing their agenda. Just consider how much attitudes have changed toward homosexuality in the last generation. I mean, what used to be hiding in the closet now struts down Main Street. It's amazing how attitudes have changed. Amen? Now, what are the goals of the radical homosexual agenda? Let me just list some of them that they have listed. They include universal acceptance of gay and lesbian lifestyle, gaining special privileges and rights in the laws, sensitivity training of our children through public education, SB 777, hello. Silencing critics in the clergy and the Christian media, securing the legal benefits of marriage and parenting for any two people of the same gender. By all accounts, homosexual activists and their allies have been marching from victory to victory to victory in the entertainment arena, the educational arena, and the legal arena. Don't think so? What about the entertainment arena? Does Brokeback Mountain ring a bell? What about Will and Grace? What about Queer Eye for the Straight Guy? What about Boy Meets Boy, which was a show about a gay bachelor who's got to choose one man among 15 other men to be his partner? There's a new one, I think, that was on MTV recently where they, you know, she chose some guys and she chose some girls. Bisexuality was being promoted. I mean, and on and on and on I could go ad nauseum, ad infinitum. I mean, it's just, we just get bombarded by it. You can't even turn on the television. You can't go to a movie that there's not some, you know, openly homosexual character being forced into the story so that you'll think, oh, well, you know, I guess that's okay. But it's a rebellion against the divine pattern found in the Word of God. Amen. Now, then there's the educational arena. Take a look at that. I mean, what about the books in the public school classroom, such as Heather Has Two Mommies and Daddy's New Roommate? Several years ago, the conservative news magazine National Review, ever heard of it? And it's credible. I mean, it's not some kind of far right wing crazy nut job kind of group, National Review. They laid out a litany of examples of homosexual indoctrination in New England schools. And in one elementary school, a transsexual was invited to a first grade class to explain his sex change operation. First grade. In another elementary school, the kids were assigned to play gays in a school skit. Two girls were to hold hands and pretend to be lesbians. One boy's line was, "It's natural to be attracted to the same sex." I mean, they put these lines in the mouths of these little bitty kids and they had to do it. Man. One ninth grade high school health textbook teaches, quote, "Testing your ability to function sexually and give pleasure to another person may be less threatening in early teens with people of your own sex. You may come to the conclusion that growing up means rejecting the values of your parents." I mean, they are indoctrinating the kids in the public schools. And then there are the recent indoctrination films. It's Elementary and That's a Family, the latter of which is directed toward first through third grade kids. I mean, do they really need to know any of this stuff? Come on. And it really teaches you about the virtues of homosexuality and the vices of homophobia, which this sermon would definitely be labeled that. But then more recently, up in Lexington, Massachusetts, those of you that went with me on the tour, you remember Lexington, right? Oh, wow. The place where Paul Revere made his famous ride to warn Sam Adams and John Hancock, who were in the home of a preacher, Jonas Clark, who said when Sam Adams and John Hancock asked the question, "Will the men of Lexington fight?" The preacher said, "I have trained them for this very hour." Man, just like that pastor right over there, Pastor Jack. He's bold and courageous. And the first people who died in the Revolutionary War were people from Pastor Jonas Clark's church who stood against British tyranny. And yet in that town today, they had a book that they read to their second graders in the elementary school entitled King and King, colorful 29-page children's book that in which a prince searches far and wide for a princess, can't find one that he really likes, and so he settles on another prince. And the story ends with two princes marrying and living happily ever after. And on the last page, the princes, now kings, even share a kiss. That was read to 7-year-olds in Lexington. Unbelievable. Well, here in California, SB 777, passed by the legislature, signed into law by the governor last year. Radical new law includes sexual orientation and gender identity for protection against so-called discriminatory bias. And it has profound implications for education here in California. School children as young as kindergarten age can now be forced to learn about and support homosexuality, bisexuality, and transsexuality. School-sponsored activities, textbooks, instructional materials could require a positive portrayal of homosexual marriages, cross-dressing, sex change operations, and all aspects of homosexuality and bisexuality. Bathrooms, locker rooms, wide open. You feel like a boy today, you can go in the boys' locker room. You feel like a girl tomorrow, you can go in the girls' dressing room. This is crazy. And the strategy behind the destructive program of the homosexual activists and their allies is obvious. It's just like the frog in the kettle. You know, you put the frog in the kettle, you turn up the heat just a little bit, degree by degree by degree, and before long, guess what? The frog is cooked. Right? Writing in the leading homosexual magazine, The Advocate, lesbian author Patricia Neal Warren said this: "It is the first fact of civilization, whoever captures the kids owns the future." And so it is. The activists have been extremely successful in the educational arena. What about the legal arena? Well, while as many as 2 out of 3 Americans are opposed to gay marriage, take a look at the successes that homosexual activists have enjoyed in the courts. I mean, what about back in 2003 when the Supreme Court overturned all the nation's remaining sodomy laws? What about the Massachusetts marriages that came a year later? What about those San Francisco ceremonies that you guys watched Gavin Newsom perform? What about the movement to make homosexual marriage legal all across the United States? Even when Americans vote in an effort to defend against the homosexual agenda, the courts sometimes step in and overturn the will of the people. That could very well become the case right here in California this spring, where a friend of the court brief has supporting same-sex marriage has been sent to the state Supreme Court on behalf of the city of San Diego. The state's high court's about to review a challenge to Prop 22, which defined marriage between a man and a woman, approved by over 61% of California voters. But it's expected that this year, sometime, probably, that this court is going to overturn Prop 22. That's going to open the way for the California legislature, not the most conservative group in the world, to then approve and pass same-sex marriage. Okay, well, let's just ask the question, all right? Why not gay marriage? Just let them do whatever they want to do, preacher. I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of this message. Why don't you quit? Some are probably thinking that. Why not gay marriage? Just let them do it. What damage could be done by the courts by allowing 2 consenting adults of the same gender to join a relationship and sanction that as marriage? Why don't we just let them do it? Well, we already know the answer to that question. All you got to do is look to Scandinavia. We lived there for a time while I was getting my PhD, lived in Denmark, traveled to Sweden to do my study there at the University of Lund. They approved basically de facto gay marriage back in the 90s. Guess what? People over there now, they don't even get married anymore. The illegitimacy rate of kids is up to 80% and more in some places in Norway. Why? Because they figure, well, if marriage means anything, then I guess marriage really means nothing. Do we want that for America? I don't think so. Now, some might say, well, as long as I don't go to the movies and don't watch TV and don't send my kids to public schools and make sure my life revolves around this church, then maybe my family's going to be all right. You know, the ostrich sticking its head in the hole. Maybe I'll be okay. Listen, homosexual activists will not stop at recognition. Their aim is domination. You need to get that in your head. Congressman William Dannemeyer, in a book entitled Shadow in the Land, quotes a leading gay rights advocate in his challenge to the Christians of America. Here's what he says, quote, "Relying on the isolated statements of the Bible as well as the ongoing tradition of bigotry, Jews and Christians have been homophobes for the better part of 3,000 years, persecuting homosexuals more than any minority in the Western civilization." That's not true, but anyway, that's what he says. "But now the tide has turned," he says. "We've at last come out, and in doing so, we've exposed the mean-spirited nature of Judeo-Christian morality. You've been narrow-minded and self-righteous, but with a growing help of the growing number of your own membership, we are going to force you to recant everything you've ever believed about homosexuality. And here are a few changes that they're demanding from within the church. Number one, henceforth, homosexuality be spoken of in your churches and synagogues as an honorable estate. Number two, you'll also be expected to offer ceremonies that bless our sexual arrangements. If this passes, Pastor Jack will be called upon to do weddings. If they overturn Prop 22 and they pass gay marriage, they'll be after that guy. You'll also instruct your young people in homosexual behavior." I mean, that's a foregone conclusion. If it's legal, they'll teach it in the schools. "If any of your older people object, you'll deal with them sternly and make certain that they renounce their ugly and ignorant homophobia or suffer public humiliation." These are demands from the homosexual activists to the church in America today. Finally, he says, "we'll want to expunge a number of passages from the Scriptures and rewrite others, eliminating preferential treatment of marriage and using words that will allow for homosexual interpretations of the Bible, describing Bible lovers such as Ruth and Boaz and Solomon and the Queen of Sheba." He concludes, "Warning, if all these things do not come about quickly, we will subject Orthodox Jews and Christians to the most sustained hatred and vilification in recent memory. We have captured the establishment and the press. We have already beaten you on a number of battlefields, and we have the spirit of the age on our side. You have neither the faith nor the strength to fight against us, so you must surrender now." End of quote. Let me say this for the record. I will surrender when hell freezes over and then skate on the ice. Amen. Have we got a bunch of ice skaters out there? Yeah. You back me into a corner, you tell me you're going to silence my voice, you're going to tell me you're going to take away my freedom to preach God's Word, I'm going to come out with two fists and I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight for my right to speak the truth of the Word of God and do it in love. That's my right. That's my right. But I want to tell you, you just keep voting for people that want to advance the homosexual agenda, you just keep sitting on your hands and being quiet. Every bit of this stuff they want is going to happen. It's already happening. It is. Now, will the homosexual activists and their allies be satisfied by recognition by the politicians and by the churches? Or will they become even more aggressive and forceful? All we got to do is go to Genesis 19 for the answer to that question. Right? They wanted to break the door down. Are they not trying to break the door down in America today? Every tradition, every righteous thing, every thing that we hold dear, access to our kids, the definition of marriage, they're trying to break the door down, folks. And now they're at the door of the church. In fact, Swedish pastor Åke Green was arrested for using God's Word to preach on the sin of homosexuality. Did it with grace, did it with love, but he had somebody sitting in his pew taking notes, Jack. And he turned him in, and Pastor Åke Green went to jail. Hate crimes legislation is being applied to sermons on homosexuality that are now being regarded as hate speech. And so sodomy has not only come now out of the closet and into the classrooms and into the Congress and into the courts, but now it is coming into our churches and demanding special recognition and rights and trying to silence anyone who opposes them. Again, the aim is not just recognition. The aim is what? Domination. You got it. Well, we've talked about the divine pattern. We've talked about its deceptive perversion. We've talked about the definitive problem, the sin nature of man. And we've talked about this destructive program, the propaganda, the relentless agenda that is being pursued in our society. But the fifth thing I want you to consider is the determined plan of action. The determined plan of action. As Christ followers, we need a determined plan of action in the face of this onslaught against all that we hold dear. Amen? Admittedly, most of us, we've just been bystanders at this point. You know what? I wish it would go away. I personally wish it would go away. I wish I didn't even have to preach a message like this. I know Pastor Jack probably don't want me to either. I mean, you probably don't want to hear it. I mean, I'd love to be talking about the love of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. I'd rather be talking about all kind of other things than this. But folks, we've been backed into a corner. We got to. We need a plan. We need a plan. You know, most of us, we've just been bystanders at this point, silently watching as these events transpire without any thought to Jesus' command to be stinging salt and shining light in this world that we're living in. Well, as British statesman Edmund Burke has often quoted, all that is needed for evil to triumph is for what? Good men to do nothing. That's it. So in light of this extreme home makeover that's going on in America, what can we do? What should we do? What must we do in this hour? Well, here's several action steps we can determine to take tonight. Action step number one is to pray. We need to pray for God's mercy on a nation that is speeding toward Sodom and galloping toward Gomorrah at a record pace. We need to pray that God's Spirit will revive a church that is worldly. We need to pray that God would be pleased to send a mighty and sweeping revival and spiritual awakening in this land again. But I remind you that the promises of 2 Chronicles 7:14 depend on God's people humbling ourselves and seeking the face of God in prayer and turning from our wicked ways. We got to do our part before God will ever do His part. But it all begins with prayer. Do you remember before Genesis 19? Go back to Genesis 18. Do you remember that the two messengers came, the two angels came to Abraham? Do you remember what Abraham did when God told him that he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Abraham do, in effect? He prayed. He pleaded with God for that city. He pleaded for his nephew Lot and their family. He interceded with God. And because of his intercession, judgment was delayed and Lot was delivered. And just as Abraham interceded, we need to plead with God that He might stay His hand of judgment on this land. And I want to tell you that the future of America, it does not lie in the hands of the politicians in the houses of Congress. It does not lie in the State House. It does not lie with the president in the White House or the judges in the courthouse. It lies with the Christians in God's house. That's where it is. It's with you and with me. Abraham did something that the Sodomite government never could do. He got hold of God. He grabbed his robes and he wouldn't let go until God showed him favor. And we need to do the same thing. We need to pray. We need to pray. It's time for Bible-believing citizens to stand in the gap. You know, Ezekiel 22:30, God says, I'm looking for an intercessor. I'm looking for anybody to build up the wall. I'm looking for anybody to stand up in the gap so I don't have to destroy this place. But in that day, God found no one. But I pray that God will find someone here tonight who will stand in the gap and pray for God's hand of judgment to be stayed long enough until God's people get right with Him, until He brings revival, until we go out then sharing the gospel, loving these people who are caught in this lifestyle of sin, in the snare of Satan. Bring them to the cross of Christ so they can experience freedom and grace and love that is found in Jesus Christ, and we see this nation transformed. We need to pray. We need to pray. Secondly, we need to practice. I mentioned this earlier. I want to mention it again. We need to practice the biblical principles for a healthy marriage as a positive witness to the world we're living in. We need to follow the principles laid out by Paul in Ephesians 5. We need wives that love their husbands enough to let them lead, but we need husbands that love their wives enough to give everything to sacrifice, just like Christ did at the cross. We need to love each other in our homes. We need to have the most winsome, attractive, magnetic relationships that are known to man among the Christian community. We need to show these people in the world, you know what, there's a better way. Oh, it's so much better. One man, one woman, loving each other for life. We need to live that, folks, as a positive witness to this hurting world that's looking for all these different ideas and ways of doing things that are just leading them down their path of destruction. We need to practice. You know, getting a hearing in the culture depends on our credibility. And I want to tell you, when our divorce rate among professing Christians is essentially the same as that in the world around us, we have very little credibility with which to call the world to repentance and pointing them to that divine pattern if we're not going to live it. I mean, I hate to say it to you, and I say it to you in love, but we need to get our own houses straight before we go out there preaching about marriage. Amen? I mean, we do. We do. Christian marriages ought to be the model for the watching world out there. Practice biblical principles for a healthy marriage. And then thirdly, third step, participate. Participate. We need to participate in this government of the people, by the people, and for the people, as Abraham Lincoln described it. Now, some might say, well, I don't think Christians ought to get involved in politics. You ever heard that one before? Well, you hadn't heard a Tennessee twang like that before, probably. But let me ask you a question. Who created government to begin with? Duh! Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. God did. Now, let me just ask a stupid question, because I'm kind of a stupid kind of guy. You know? Would, you know, since God created government anyway, would He want His people to stay out of it? Well, duh. No. He wouldn't. He wants us to be involved. He wants us to be, as Jesus said, that stinging salt and that shining light. Jesus said, you know, you need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and things of God to God. If Christians don't render to Caesar and we don't function as salt and light, then we are disobeying the commands of Christ and we are allowing Satan to prevail by default. If Christians stay out, guess who goes in and takes over? That's what we've seen all throughout this nation. That's what you've seen here in the state of California. So we need to participate in the political process. Impact our government as stinging salt and shining light. Here's some specific things that Christian citizens should do. Number one, support the Protect Marriage Amendment. Sign that petition. You're going to find them out there in the foyer as you go out. Sign that thing. I don't care how long you have to wait in line. Do it. It simply states, only marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California. That's pretty simple. We all agree with that. Amen. We need 1 million signatures by the first part of April of this year for it to go on the ballot in November. Now, for that to happen in the short time we got, it would take an absolute miracle. Let's just be honest. It would. We have how many pastors here today? About 50 or so. Next meeting was about 15. We got to move quicker than that, guys. Daylight's a burning, as we say in Tennessee. We got to get on with this thing. I mean, we need to be praying that God will provide a miracle. But you know what? We serve a miracle working God, don't we? We do. He can make it happen. I believe it. Now, some might say, well, we voted on that back in 2000. Why are you bringing it up again? Well, you did, but unfortunately, the courts can overturn Prop 22, and then the liberal legislators can legalize same-sex marriage. A Protect Marriage Amendment is the only way that you can defend against same-sex marriage here in this state. That's it. Do you want to leave it in the courts? Do you want to leave it in the legislature? Do you want it in your own hands? The people need to decide this issue. Translation, you. So sign that petition, okay? Secondly, contact your California elected officials. Shut down their phone lines and clog up their emails and tell them what you think about marriage. Easy way to get a hold of them. Go to FRC.org, enter your zip code, follow the prompts. Phone call or a letter or a card is a lot more effective than email, so don't just take the easy way out. Call them up. Also, you can go to CaliforniaFamily.org for the latest on what's going on in California and all kind of different issues, but also the marriage issue. ProtectMarriage.com is the place to go for the latest on the marriage issue itself. But the point is this. Let your elected officials know how you feel about the definition of marriage and the need to protect it here in the state of California. Let them know that you're going to remember in November. Let your U.S. representative and your senators, Boxer and Feinstein, know how you feel about a federal marriage amendment to the U.S. Constitution to protect marriage. I mean, we can make a difference, folks. I believe together Christians all across California can change the outcome of this thing. I believe that. Together we can protect traditional marriage. Now, here's another thing. Contact your elected officials. Vote your values. You had an opportunity to do that on Tuesday. You'll have another opportunity in November. Go to ivotevalues.org. Follow the easy steps to register to vote if you haven't already. Help register your friends. Share with them what's on the website. Prayerfully then vote your values. Line up with the candidates that share your biblical values. Find out where they stand on the biblical definition of marriage and then vote accordingly. So step number one, pray for God to intervene. Step number two, practice biblical principles for a healthy, winsome, attractive marriage. Step number three, perform your role as salt and light in our government and in our culture. Practice those biblical principles. Perform your role as salt and light. And here's the fourth step. Last one. You're glad, right? We're at the end. Proclaim. I've been really hard in this message. I have denounced sin. I don't apologize for one minute. I don't. But I want to tell you, I do not hate homosexuals. I love homosexuals. I believe Jesus died for homosexuals. And I believe the most important thing that we can do in our relationship with them is to proclaim something. And that is the promise that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 9 to 11. Now, I know you've listened to this message up to this point. You're asking, where's the grace? Here it is. Listen. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revelers, revilers, swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you were like this. Notice he says. Notice that's past tense. And what comes next speaks of the amazing, abundant grace of God. But you were washed. And you were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, that is good news. Amen? Hear me. Hear me. Outside of prayer, the most important thing that we can do as believers is to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. It's not so much about activism. It's not so much about our enthusiasm. It's not so much about signing this or speaking out against that. And I'm all for it and I've just advocated it. But I want to tell you the most important thing that we can do as Bible-believing Christians is to share the unsearchable riches of Christ. To share the forgiveness and the hope and the freedom that is found in the person of Jesus, made possible by the grace of God through His cross. Man, that's what we need to do. I want to tell you, listen, only Jesus can break the strongholds of sin. Only Jesus can offer forgiveness and freedom and hope. For when we turn from our sins and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll change our wants. He'll change our desires. He will change our passions. He will change everything about us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it better than I could ever say it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's the promise of God that we need to share with everybody, everywhere, regardless of their sin. You can be a new person in Christ Jesus. So let's live and preach that message of the transforming power of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let's stand alongside these poor, misguided, and lost people trapped in Satan's snare and love them out of that sinful and destructive lifestyle and lead them to Jesus, who can give them that forgiveness and that freedom and that hope. Let's stand against this destructive program that's out there that threatens all that we hold dear and protect our children from this ungodly agenda. Let's sign these petitions. Let's put marriage on the ballot. Let's get this Protect Marriage Amendment out there before the people as a defining moment between one man and one woman for life. Let's stand for God's plan for marriage, because our future depends on it. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 Would you bow with me for just a moment? Would you bow with me? You know, the same Jesus who spoke words about Sodom and Gomorrah and about Lot and his wife, the same Jesus who died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for our sin, the same Jesus who came out of his tomb as the conqueror of sin, death, hell, and the grave, the same Jesus who will come to judge the earth someday, the same Jesus is ready to save you right now. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in." Won't you open your heart to Him right now? Maybe there's somebody here tonight. You know, you came in here, you were invited, and you came in, and maybe tonight is the night that the Lord is speaking to your heart. Don't put it off. Don't linger like Lot did. Don't look back like his wife did and risk your eternal soul. Don't look back at the world. Look at Jesus right now. Just pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've broken God's laws and I've broken His heart. But I turn from my sin and I put my trust in Jesus. I thank You that Jesus can set me free from whatever sin I'm in, homosexuality, anything. And Lord, I put my trust in Him to set me free and give me hope. You say, "Well, Jesus couldn't save me. You just don't know what I've done." Well, listen, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how you've lived. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to change you and set you free and give you that hope. Why don't you just give your heart to Him right now? Maybe that's your need. Others of you need to stand up for the biblical institution of marriage and speak up for righteousness in this nation. But most of all, you need to do like Abraham did and commit yourself to pray. To pray for this petition, that it would be signed and that marriage would be protected in California. And to pray for this nation that is speeding toward Sodom and galloping toward Gomorrah. And I'm going to ask you that you would pray right now. And I'm going to ask Pastor Jack if he would to come and lead that prayer.
Father, Lord, we believe together that it's no coincidence that as we hear the demands and the pressures placed upon us, Lord, by judges that have gone wild and have become intoxicated with their power to go about overruling the will of Your people. We ask You, Father, in Jesus' name, that You would give us righteous judges. And Father, we pray also right now, Lord God, that we would rise to this challenge, Lord, the threat against Your holy institution of marriage, and everything's at stake. If we will not stand for marriage, we will certainly just fall for anything and everything. If we claim to know You and don't do what You say, then we've deceived ourselves and we'd have to wonder if the truth is in us at all. Father, tonight we ask You, Lord God, as we pray together, we ask You, Lord God, to stop this agenda. In doing that, Lord, it will require your people obeying you and then acting upon it by signing this petition across the state. And the nation looks to see what California will do about this. And already, Heavenly Father, parents of children in this sanctuary right now are being exposed to stuff in their schools, and these parents don't even know. God, there was a day when we could give our children to the school and we thought that their best interest was in mind. And now it's the interest of others at the expense of our children. And we ask you to change that. And for anyone tonight that's here and you're saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me. You tonight, as Kenan was encouraging you to pray, the Lord is so gloriously wonderful to heal and to restore and to make new. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.